We come to Psalm 17. I read the first two verses, but we look at the entire psalm. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It doesn't rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. David was a man under pressure. Accusations had been made against him concerning his conduct, his ego, his vaunted ambition. Men said his behavior was criminal, that he deserved to die. The king of Israel believed this and was encouraging his men to hunt the rebel down and slay him. King Saul said, he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me. He said again, he is very crafty. And so David had to keep on the move constantly, keep going, hiding in this cave and that cave, in that wilderness, nowhere to lay his head. And at the same time, he had to maintain this flaming devotion to the God he loved, the God of whom he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shan't be in want. He sought communion with God and to grow closer and closer to God. But at the same time, he's being accused of an ego-inflated renegade, of being a man who wanted the anointed king dead. Was every single person who opposed him and supported King Saul wrong, and David the only man who was right? Was there no truth at all in the allegations that were made against him? That's the scenario. That's the background to this psalm. How do you pray at such times? Well, this inspired prayer of David instructs us, as it comes at this time in his life when he is being accused of great wickedness. Firstly, we look at the first five verses where David pleads for God to vindicate him. Hear, O Lord, he begins. He doesn't presume that God is bound to hear when he prays. Doesn't God say in the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 15, the opening verses of Isaiah's prophecy show the charge that God brings against recalcitrant, defiant, disobedient Israel. When a man prays that he'll win the lottery next Saturday, God doesn't hear him. When a criminal prays that when he burgles a house, that he won't get caught, God doesn't hear him. When a man prays that he'll get a woman to sleep with him, God doesn't listen. Is David in reality a criminal that he is accused of being? He knows that God will not listen to him, and so he begins, hear, O Lord. And then he goes on, hear my righteous plea, listen to my cry. He believes he's an innocent man, that he's blameless of the charges that have been brought against him. He believes that he's lived a righteous life. From the moment a servant boy sent by Dad came to the fields on the mountainside where he was caring for his sheep and summoned him, quick, sir, you have to come, your father wants you. Samuel, the prophet, has come and he wants to see you. And David, in his innocence, wanted to know, well, what's this all about? What did a prophet want to see him for? He had no vain ambitions for kingship. He was a righteous man, and his prayers were righteous. He wouldn't pray that King Saul would drop dead. He wouldn't pray that he might become king in his place, even though this was his destiny. He was a humble man, and so he just wanted God to hear him, the assurance that his prayers were heard. What was life without God? Hear my righteous plea, listen to My cry yearns for this. The textures of prayer, the living relationship of a Christian on his knees. That's what a man is when he's on his knees before God. Give ear to my prayer. It doesn't rise from deceitful lips, he says. You can deceive your parents that you're a Christian when you're not. You can deceive your wife that you're a Christian and you know in your heart of hearts you haven't. You can deceive your friends. You can sit with them and talk God talk with the best of them, pretending a familiarity with God which you know you do not have. There is nobody here who is a stranger to deceitful lips. David pleaded his innocence of that sin to God when he sent messages to King Saul, affirming his loyalty, that he didn't wish to harm him and seize his throne. Well, those messages weren't reflecting deceitful lips. When he prayed at this moment and longed that God would hear him, he was being utterly, absolutely genuine. My prayer doesn't rise from deceitful lips. And then he continues like that. He says, may my vindication come from you. That's what he says to God. He had loyal supporters from some of the top families in the land. They'd go to Jerusalem and they'd visit King Saul and they'd speak up on David's behalf. He's a fine man, really. Sire, my lord, whatever they called, your majesty. He wishes you no harm. Please, Saul, end this feud with him. No good can come from this. It's enough for us to be fighting the Philistines week after week without fighting among ourselves. And many would vindicate him. They would write letters and they would speak up on his behalf. But David didn't want the support of man, nice as it was. May my vindication come from you. You see, he says that. It was so important for him to know that God believed in him. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being a drunkard, that he was accused of mixing with bad company, that he did things by the power of Satan, that he was a Sabbath breaker. And then God spoke. God said, you're my beloved son. I'm so pleased with you. I love you, my son. God vindicated him with his words twice, at the beginning, at the end of his public ministry. But the greatest vindication, of course, was the third day. Men had found him guilty of blasphemy, worthy of death. They'd nailed him to a cross and they put him to death. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God vindicated the righteousness and purity of his son, Jesus Christ. And the day of judgment will be a great day of vindication. All the world must appear before God. And there will be Christians there who had their heads cut off, who were shot. There will be Christians who were racked until they would curse the name of Jesus. There were Christians there. There would be Christians there who were burned at the stake. God will say to them, well done, good, faithful servants. Come, enjoy the inheritance that I've prepared for you. David wants that assurance in this psalm that God is hearing him. Though Saul and all his cronies say the most evil things about him, and that God vindicates David. That's all he wants. May your eyes see what is right, verse 2. May your eyes see that. The all-seeing eye of God. You know, there are accusations by a husband against his wife. And there are accusations that a wife will make against her husband. And not one of us was in that house. We didn't see what was going on. And so we have to be ever so careful about taking sides. Who is in the right? Who is in the wrong? And churches mustn't divide. And there's a group supporting the husband and a group supporting the wife. We are perplexed. But we have to live with that perplexity because we didn't see what was happening. But God saw everything. He hears every word. He knows the motivation for every action. You know, there were defiant Jews who were intent on crucifying the Messiah. And they shouted out, and remember what they shouted out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, those words were the rhetoric of emotion. We are not to take those words and derive from them that Jews living today and living always will have the blood of Jesus Christ on them. We're not to think like that. God knew their hearts. The boys shouting out those words with their dads didn't know what they were saying. God knew what discernment and commitment was there. You know, you can speak foolishly, can't you? There's been no time you haven't spoken foolishly. When you said, "I wish I were dead." When you said, "Nobody loves me. You don't love me. I could kill you." What unguarded words we blurt out. But God knows they are the utterances of a fool. God's eyes see what is right. Oh, aren't we mighty glad that they do. David won't let go of this theme. It's so important to him that he is a righteous man, that is an innocent man. He says next in verse 3, "Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing." And he's so bold. He's not inferring that he is sinless. He's not saying God will look at my heart and he will find it. Oh, a heart totally free from sin. Of course that's not the case. His heart, every chamber of it, every beat, every room in it was touched with sin. But God had come upon David and anointed him by the Spirit and given him new desires and new resources and new energies to compensate for the power of remaining sin. What David is talking about is the accusation that he was a criminal and a renegade and a rebel full of vain ambition to become the king. He is wholly innocent of these charges. In God's sight, let him come in the night when he tossed and turned at 3 a.m. and thought of his life. And God looked at him then. God would find those sins were strangers to David's heart. He says, "Probe my heart, examine me at night. Though you test me, you'll find nothing." It's a solemn thing to know that God can do that. That you're not answerable to me or the elders or this congregation or to your husband or to your wife ultimately. But you're answerable to God. That this is a moral universe we live in. And God probes us and tests us. Even in the Old Testament that was the case, wasn't it? Wasn't it the case? The Ten Commandments, you might think, as you superficially look at the Ten Commandments, you might think, well, they are to do with outward behavior. And indeed they are to do with outward behavior. And you go through them, all 9 of them, and then you come to the Tenth Commandment. And the Tenth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, how does a man covet? With his hands and with his legs and his body? He covets in his heart. Coveting is an aching, restless itch for something that belongs to somebody else that you don't have because God hasn't given it to you. Somebody else's girlfriend. Somebody else's husband. Somebody else's house, or car, or money, or intelligence, or good looks. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Covetousness is a rejection of God's providential dealings with you, that he's made you the person you are when he knit you together in your mother's womb and structured some DNA molecular structure and made you the blend of person that you are and has brought influences to bear on your life and led you and guided you into this moment. He's given you wonderful gifts. He's given you limitations. And you are to be content with what God has done. And men say, not enough. We like children. More, we say. I want more, I want more, more. Children are discontented because they are the children of Adam and Eve. And from the womb they go astray, coveting. God probes our hearts. God looks at us. God says he wants inward obedience, inward contentment, inward peace. We've sung about it. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Do you have it? Or is it often crushed by the covetousness of your heart? David is not saying that all the seeds of covetousness he did not know wishy heart. There came an awful time in his life when he coveted his neighbor's wife, and the disaster that that was to him and to Israel. But he never coveted the crown that Saul was wearing. Probe my heart, you'll find nothing. He said to God, the God from whom it's impossible to hide anything. But David still hasn't finished with this desire to spread himself out, to be naked, to be exposed to the eyes of Almighty God. He looks ahead. He makes the most solemn vow in the presence of God. He says, verse 3, I've resolved with my mouth not to sin. My mouth will not sin. He's made up his mind. He's setting a watch on his larynx and on his tongue and on his lips. When he's provoked by Saul's men, when a breathless servant comes running into the cave and says, we've got to go, there's a troop of Saul's soldiers, they'll be here in 10 minutes. If we stay a minute longer, we'll be in great danger. Pick up what you have to and come, let's flee together. David didn't lose his patience and curse Saul. Didn't wish he was dead. That blasted man. He said nothing at all like that. He resolved his mouth would not sin. No, that's a great mark of grace. That his obedience touched every part of him. But it touched what he said. David wasn't a one sin man. You meet them, don't you? A one problem man, a one iniquity man. He wasn't obsessed with one temptation. To burst into rage against Saul and dream of Saul and have nightmares about him and talk incessantly about Saul and have this obsession with Saul and vainly imagine if only Saul was gone. If only he was swept out of his life, oh, what a wonderful life it would be then. It would be heaven on earth if Saul was gone. He was too wise to think like that. We can be aware of the sin that so easily besets us. We can imagine, oh, if only I could have victory over that sin. Oh, my life then, what a lovely life, what a perfect life it would be. David knew every sin is a measles spot and that he's not to direct his attention to picking them off and camouflaging them with makeup. David has to deal with the sickness of remaining sin. And remaining sin will show itself in many different ways. David, when he talks about setting a watch on his lips and his mouth not sinning. He was declaring war on sin itself. My mouth will not sin, he said. David was determined to tame his tongue, because if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If David could keep his mouth under control, then certainly he would be able to keep his right arm under control and his sword in check. And so David concentrated on his tongue, on taming his tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. What was David doing in raising this matter of his tongue here? Well, he was showing to God how big his vision was of a life that pleased God. That's what he was showing him. How serious he was about pleasing God in everything that he did, about living an all-round righteous life. He's not saying, well, I'm being accused of this one sin, and, oh, well, I want this sin now. I want you to know this sin. I'm a stranger to it. I don't commit this sin. In every single thing he did, he wanted to please God. He didn't want to say a word from his lips that grieved the Spirit. That's a mark, then, of a true believer, isn't it? Our concern isn't, well, we have one thing that's just troubles us so much, and we want to become Christians in order that one thing should be dealt with. Our concern is to be delivered from everything that's displeasing to God, and to live a holy and a godly and a loving life every day, in every way, in every relationship. We want to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, our tongues, our lips, our vocal cords. We want them to be His. But you see, David still hasn't finished this plea that he begins this psalm with for God to vindicate him. He considers Saul and his men hunting him as though they were hunting a deer in the wilderness with their javelins and nets and bows and arrows. They would kill him with as little compunction as they would kill a goat. And he's a man made in God's image and likeness. He's a man who will live as long as God himself. He's an innocent man. And these men are being motivated by the tyranny of Saul to murder him. What a terrible deed it is to end the life of another man. And he compares himself to them, and how he responds in the presence of God. He says, verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I could be like them, David is saying. I could be a violent man. But for your grace. I preach in a predominantly black congregation in London, usually once a year. And on our way to the church there, we go under a very wide bridge. It's actually an underground railway bridge, and it's very wide. And there are shops, in fact, under this bridge. And there's a patch of wall, and then on the pavement, there is a mound of flowers, of bouquets and wreaths that are there. What are they doing then? Well, you can guess straight away, a black teenage boy was stabbed to death there last year. And his friends are commemorating another victim of knife crime in London. And then I stand in that pulpit, and I look at those faces of the teenage black boys listening to the word of God, and I'm just so thankful that God has spared them from this gang culture. What distinguishes them from the behavior of their acquaintances? They all know boys that carry knives. Well, David, it tells us, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. Verse 4, my steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped. When one of them is horribly provoked as he's walking home one evening by some white racist, doesn't retaliate, just keeps walking. Turns the other cheek. He overcomes that evil by good. That's what his mom and dad and preacher have told him, how he's to behave. You know, there's a great warning about getting involved in gang culture in the Bible. Did you know that? About gang violence. Getting involved in it. It's in the Bible. Do you know that? You find it. We look at it now. In the first chapter of the letter of the book of Proverbs. It's there. It's essential reading for urban living young Christians. This is what it says. Book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, don't give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive, like the grave and whole. Like those who go down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things. We'll get their mobile phones and their credit cards and their laptops and their bicycles. And we'll fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We share a common purse. My son, don't go along with them. Don't set foot on their paths. For their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. David's been spared. Spared this lawlessness. David says, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. Verse 4, my steps have held to your paths, my feet haven't slipped. So here is David, threatened with violence. And you know when you're threatened with violence, you want to retaliate, don't you? Somebody hits you, the world will say, you hit them back. You stand up for yourself, son. If they have a knife, well, you take a knife too. That's what the world says. David says, I've kept my ways from the, my steps, myself from the ways of the violent. He goes to God with his problem. He goes to God. Secondly, we find in verses 6 to 14, he pleads for God to protect him. And now a note of assurance enters his praying. He's spoken to this wonderful counselor. And in his presence, he's had some confidence that God has accepted his word. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you'll answer me. My words don't just hit the ceiling and remain up there to be painted over next time the building is decorated. No, they go. Our prayers go to a prayer hearing and answering God. So David's greatly encouraged. And he asks now for more than vindication. He still approaches God with the same humility that he showed at the beginning when he began this psalm. He doesn't take it for granted that God will hear him. He says, verse 6, give ear to me. Please hear me now. Hear my prayer. It's so important, Lord, that you hang in with me. You give me what I desire. I must have this. I've got this tremendous petition. This is something I want more than anything else in all the world. Much more than vindication from my enemies. There's something much greater than that I want from you. Do you know what I want from you, Lord? Do you know what David wanted from the Lord? Well, I'll tell you, it's this, verse 7. Show me the wonder of your great love. It's a wonderful request. All the Gospels in that petition. And we must flood that request. Show me the wonder of your great love. We must flood it with all the further revelation about God that we've got in the New Testament. He calls it a great love. Well, he calls it a great love because it had no beginning. Men and women have loved greatly. You loved your wife, you've loved your husband, you've loved your children, you've loved your parents. It had a beginning, that love. This love of God's for us, it's an everlasting love. There never was a time when he didn't love us. He has great love because it's a realistic love. He knew all about us. There was nothing that we'd been or done or said or thought or imagined that he didn't know. But he loved us still. He'd seen us at our worst, two-timing hypocrites. He loved us. He has great love because it's a saving love. He determined he would deliver us from the guilt and the shame and the blame of our sins. He would take everything from us that was mean and ugly and vile and contaminating and foul. He loved us so much he would save us from all of that. Here is great love because it's a costly love. What a price his love would cost him. He only had one son. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he sent him all the way from heaven to this groaning, fallen world. He came where the blasphemies are. He came where men pull a woman and throw her at his feet and say, "We've caught her in adultery." He came where the drunkenness and the gambling and the violence. He came where men crucify other men, and that's where he came. He pitched his tent alongside us in that valley. And there God made him sin for us. He who knew no sin. The accursed death of the cross. It was a great love because it did not spare him, but it spared twerps like us. It was great love because it transformed us. Spirit of God would come into our hearts and lives and would make us new, would set our longings on things above and give us eternal ambitions and give us a weariness just living for the glittering prizes of this world, but make us live for heaven, make us live for Jesus Christ for eternity. It's a great love. The wonders of his great love. It was a love that took the initiative. We love because he first loved us. Show it to me. Show it to me. That's what David prays. I've seen it. Oh, I've had glimpses of it. I want to see it more clearly. I want to see it more fully, more wonderfully. I want to experience it. I want to know it. I want to know it more and more and more. Show me your love, he says. Fill me with a wonder of this love, that you could love someone like me. It's a love which saves sinners by God's own right hand. You see how he says that? It's a lovely metaphor. The right hand of God is a symbol of his power, his absolute colossal strength. The love that comes to us, comes close to us. It's not that God is somewhere the other side of the Milky Way and he sends out a message that he loves us, but his right hand comes. From sinking sands, he lifted me. from the fearful pit and the miry clay. He lifted me with his right hand. He did it, stooping so low, but sinners raising. He did it by his right hand. We go to him conscious of the temptations of the world, the hostility that we face from principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and all the fiery darts can come. It's so painful when you're young and when you're old. I don't know which is worse. Maybe they're more frequent when you're young, the fiery darts, and they would destroy us like Saul's men would destroy David. But oh, there's a refuge we have to go to. We have to hide in the wounded side. We have to be so close to this Lord. David took refuge in Adullam's cave. And then in the Judean wilderness. And then he hid in a secret valley and on top of a plateau. And he would hide all the time on the move. But his great hiding place, his impregnable rock, was God himself. God, the rock of ages. And David hiding in that rock, higher than him. Those who take refuge in you from their foes, verse 7. But David wanted more than to be saved once by God. He wanted to be kept in that blessed state forever. Verses 8 to 9. Keep me. Show me the wonders of your love, the wonders of your great love. And then he says, keep me. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who assault me, from my mortal enemies that surround me. You see that in verses 8 to 9. It's a tremendous petition. Show me the wonders of your great love. But more than that, keep me. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, coming to a king, large petitions will thee bring. For his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much. Many of you have heard from preachers in the past that this explanation, that this phrase, the apple of your eye, is really what we call a dynamic equivalent translation of the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew doesn't talk about the apple of our eye. The Hebrew here talks about the little man of our eye. You look into someone's eye, you know, it's on certain circumstances, I suppose. You look into someone's eye and then you can see yourself reflected on the convex lens of your eye. You can see yourself, just a little man, can't you, reflected on that person's eye. Now you know how you care for your eyes. Your eyes are the most tender part of your body. It's a little flick and you can blink just in the tiniest part of a second. Or you can move your head from a blow because your eyes are so precious. We are the little man of God's eye. In other words, he'll protect us instantly, immediately. He feels such tenderness towards us. And so if that is the case, when troubles come to you, when through the deep waters you have to go, you know it's with the utmost regret that God allows this to happen to you. He doesn't afflict willingly, the Bible tells us. Because we are so precious to him. We are like his eyes. And so David uses that metaphor. So we have that vivid metaphor now. We are the little man of God's eye. And then he brings in another metaphor. Straight away he uses the image of a mother hen. She spots a kite or a kestrel or an eagle flying overhead and she clucks out her warning cluck and all the little chicks then peep, 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 come running through the grass and she spreads her wings and there they are and the bird of prey can't see it.
that they're safe there. And that's where the Christian is. The Christian abides under the shadow of the Almighty.
John Wesley, you remember, picks this up in Jesus, Lover of My Soul. He says, "Hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven guide, O receive my soul at last. My enemies are around me. They want to dive bomb me. They even kill themselves in the attempt. Antichrist kamikazes. But the wings of God are over me. I have a sovereign protector. He's unseen, but he's always there. His wings always are over me." Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, you wouldn't come to me. You have no protection. I would have spread my wings. I would have covered you, but you would not come to me." Oh, my friends, becoming a Christian is coming under the protecting love and power of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then David parades his enemies before God as if the Lord was ignorant of them. But he tells the Lord what's going on, verses 9 and "Hide me from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me, who close up their calloused hearts, their mouths speak with arrogance. They trap me down, they surround me with eyes alert, they throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them. Bring them down, rescue me from the wicked. By your sword, O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward in this life, their reward." He's saying, "You see, Lord, you see what's happening? I'm lost without you. I'm helpless as a sheep in a lion's pen. But oh, what a shepherd goes into that pen with us, the creator of the universe, the God of infinite strength. The Lord is his shepherd. He has no other mighty protector because he needs none if he has this Lord. Every sheep of God is safe." Can you believe this? That every single sheep, every single one that God the Father gave to God the Son from before the foundation of the world to save and to keep. And there are millions and millions of them. They are just an innumerable company. He has not lost one. Not a single tottering, sickly lamb. Not a stubborn and rebellious ram. And all of us take it in turns to be the one or the other. But Christ has saved and kept each one of them from the lions that would devour them. Not one has been lost except Judas, the son of perdition, and that was that the scripture prophesying it might be fulfilled. David casts himself on the Lord. You hear of him in verses 13 and 14. The God who rises up, the God who confronts the enemies, the God, the active, dynamic God, he brings them down. The God who rescues us from the wicked, the God who wields a mighty sword, the God who saves us from men who only think this life and never consider their souls and eternity. God active, God powerful, God the mighty deliverer. How kindly he deals with us. I read something this week, and I looked yesterday for it, and I couldn't find where I'd read it. Was it in the biography of Romaine that I'd read? But I remember the incident very plainly. Just would like to nail it into a historical, biographical reference. The story was this. It was a Christian speaking of his childhood, and that his mother and father had warned him, because he lived near a heavily industrially polluted river, that he was never to go near, never to play in that river at all, never to go near it. But one day he was with a friend, and the friend took him down on the bank of the river, and he fell in. He struggled out, and his friend helped him, and he changed colour to a foul brown colour. And this bedraggled boy walked home, and the men that saw him sitting down outside their pubs or talking over the garden wall and their wives, they saw this boy soaking, brown face, brown hair, brown clothes, and they laughed at his appearance. He feared the response of his parents. But when his mother came to the door, he said, she looked at him, she didn't say a word. He took off his clothes, she ran a bath. She helped to wash off the foul brown muck from his hair and his body, and she dried him, and she got clean clothes for him, and then she prepared for him a bowl of chicken soup. She made no comment at all to him about his defying her and playing on the edge of the river and falling in. Why not? Well, he was the apple of her eye. She cherished him. She might have lost him that day. He was home safe. He was only superficially dirty. She cared not a whit for that. Here was a son who might have been dead, and he was alive again. He was dirty, but he'd soon be clean. And so it is with us. Go to David's God. He's our God. We've disobeyed him. We go home to him. When you're dirty, when you're defiled, go home to God. That prodigal son, he had one great conviction built into his heart all the years he was growing up, and it was, if he behaved abominably, he could always go home. That door would never be locked in his face. If he was drunk, if he had defiled himself, if he hurt other people, he went to prison, whatever, he could go home. And I'm telling you, you can go home. You can go home to a loving Heavenly Father. You can go home to him, as David could go home. David, in one great tragedy in his life, could turn to God and go home to him. He'll wash us. He'll make us clean again. And lastly then, in verses 14 and 15, David considers the rewards of God's love. And here in these last two verses, he looks back and he looks forward. He looks back, firstly. He looks, how has it been for all those whom the Lord cherishes? And he says in verse 14, you still the hunger of those you cherish. They're sons of plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. We're living in a hungry generation, aren't we? Not hungry for food and drink and warmth. Most people in Wales have that. But a generation hungry for love, hungry for joy, hungry for intimacy, hungry for experience, hungry for something more than they have so far. So they go from pub to pub looking for it. And they try real ale and shorts. And they try drugs now, which are cheaper and have no after effect, they say. Or they watch television for hours each night. Or they leave their partners and they move on, and then they leave that partner and they move on, because they're looking for something more than what life has offered them. What they've discovered so far, our hearts are hungry until they find the living God. Our hearts are thirsty until they find the living fountains of waters. Here is the bread of heaven, feed upon him. We're satisfied in our deepest longings. We have to eat his bread. We have to eat his body and drink his blood. I'm not talking about Holy Communion now. I'm talking about taking into my life Jesus Christ,
feeding upon him, being satisfied with him, so that we say, more than you, I don't desire. Less than you, could not satisfy me. David looked back to all the people he'd known, all the believers he'd known through his life. He said, you still the hunger of those you cherish. They don't have hunger pains, those who have found God. Their sons are plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. Well, have you left this legacy to your children? Do your children know that you can tap a spring of living water day by day, and you're satisfied? You're contented with what God has done for you, where God has placed you, the resources of the fullness of his grace, the redundance of his grace by which he gives you joy and peace and gentleness and faithfulness, and you're satisfied with Jesus Christ. That's our message, isn't it, to the university, to our neighbours and to our family. I'm satisfied with God. And then he looks back and sees that, and then he looks ahead. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I'll be satisfied seeing your likeness. It's the repetition of I that's so important there. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I. It's not going to happen to others, it's going to happen to me. I will be clothed with a righteousness not my own. I'll be as holy as the angels. I'll be as righteous as God. And in that righteousness I will see your face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My body shall sleep in Jesus, and then in the great day of resurrection, when I wake up, when the trump of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, then I shall see him. The first face I see will be Jesus. The first voice I hear will be Jesus' voice. The one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and I'll be satisfied with him. The world scoffs, doesn't it, at eternity? Don't you hear that again? Who wants to live forever and ever? Well, in their restlessness and then in their emptiness, it would be terrible for them. That's what hell is. It's gnashing of teeth. It is utter frustration. But oh, when you know the immense riches of Jesus Christ, the infinite fascination of Jesus Christ there is. Do you know in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? What if there were a person, a girl, a boy, and she loved reading. She was absolutely obsessed with books, with reading. You know, there are people like that, aren't they? Always sit by a table, an odd moment, there they are, their nose in a book. They love reading. And imagine they got arrested and they were sentenced to a long period in the National Library of Wales. They'd say, oh, wonder. They'd say, heaven for me. And having all my food there and a little bed there and having all those books there. No, there are great books in the National Library, of course. In Jesus Christ they hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not an institution. He is a person, a living person who talks and responds and has time for us and cares for us. Our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And eternity is with him. Eternity for others is drinking sherbet served to us by virgin women. I can see the weariness of such an eternity offered to them. But to us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Douglas Macmillan's father-in-law
Murdoch Campbell wrote a little book on the Psalms, and I always read what he has to say, his devotional, his meditation on the Psalms, and I believe he's talking about himself here, where he talks about these verses at the end of this psalm. And he said how he was in the grip of temptation and full of fear. And he thought, well, what if these evil thoughts come with me into eternity? What if I'm always going to be haunted by them? What if that's going to happen to me? And then he said a voice seemed to speak to him, and it said, in heaven, you'll be perfect in holiness, and your soul shall be so full of God and of his love that there'll be no room for anything else. Besides, you will be infinitely and eternally beyond the reach of sin and Satan and all that distresses you here. Nothing can ever enter that glorious world but shall disturb your peace and the happiness of God's people. It's going to be there. No nightmares, no regrets coming, taking our peace from us in eternity. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in the presence of our great Saviour. And Murdoch Campbell said, his soul danced for joy before the Lord when he heard that. Lord, do bless thy word to us again this evening hour, we pray. Help us to know thy vindication, and help us to know the comfort and the strength that thou dost give to us. We bless thee for thy welcoming home of sinners. We thank thee for washing us and cleansing us. We pray, gracious God, that the longing for the heaven that lies before us will fill every part of our lives, knowing we can never be disappointed with the things thou hast prepared for them that love thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 17. Lord, hear my plea, my innocence declare. Give judgment, for your eyes can see within. Lord, lay bare my heart. Is any malice there? Have I not kept my tongue from uttering sin? At all times shall your word direct my way, that led by you my steps shall never stray. Psalm 17 on the blue sheet.
Thank you.
pray now, loving God, that we may know in this table and this bread and wine a taste of a great and glorious table where there'll be no absentees, nor we love in Jesus Christ. We'll be there, and we'll behold thy likeness, and we'll be satisfied as we awake to glory with thine appearing. And so come and lead this feast as its head, as the one so graciously inviting us to come to it, and make us blessed as we eat the bread and drink the cup. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.